I'd like to welcome you all here to our evening worship. just announcements this week. Our midweek meeting is on Tuesday night. Callum Webster from Christian Institute is coming along. That'd be good for a good attendance for that meeting, for him to be given updates and all the Christian work as Christian Institute is doing with abortions and same-sex marriage and various things. That'd be good. Have a good meeting. And on Friday 16th this week, installation of Raymond Blair in Dervock. So that the presbytery meets at 7 on the 7:30 for the installation. And next Lord's Day is just the same. 11 a.m. Sabbath school, morning service at 12, prayer meeting in the evening, 7:10, and evening service at 7:30. And that's, I would just like to introduce Tim this evening to bring us God's word to us again.
Let's worship God, singing to his praise in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We sing part 1A. So on page 292. And we sing to the tune St. Petersburg, which is 268. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. It opens by speaking of those whose way is pure because they walk in the way of the Lord. How blessed are those whose way is pure, for in the Lord's law they do walk. And so that suggests to us and tells us that if we do not walk in the law of the Lord, then our way cannot possibly be pure. Blessed who his testimonies keep, and who with their whole heart him seek. So this is not just doing something by rote, not simply doing something because it's a practical thing to do, but because the heart is in it. Yes, they do no unrighteousness, but in his ways they onward press. Your precepts you commanded us with diligence to be obeyed. Oh, that my ways established were to keep the statutes you have made. Then I will not be shamed, because my eyes are fixed on all your laws. To you I will give thanks and praise out of a heart of uprightness, when I your judgments all do learn, for they are full of righteousness. Your statutes will be kept by me. Do not forsake me utterly. We sing this section of Psalm 119. The tune is 268. Let's join together and sing praise to God.
Thank you.
This evening, for our first reading, I want to read three separate passages, three short passages. The first one from Genesis chapter 15, then from Exodus chapter 3, and finally from Revelation chapter 1. First of all, Genesis chapter 15, and reading from verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that's God, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And then we turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus and the third chapter, reading from the first verse. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then finally, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation and the first chapter, chapter 1 of Revelation. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." And we give thanks to God for these readings from his truth. Now let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Sovereign, eternal, and ever-blessed God, we praise you for this, the Lord's Day. What a great blessing it is to have one day in seven set apart for the worship and praise of your name. And we thank you, loving Heavenly Father, for the freedom that we have to meet together to worship you. We thank you for the great heritage into which we have entered. And we thank you for those of a past generation who faithfully proclaimed and lived your word, that we might have this privilege of meeting together in public worship together. And we pray your blessing upon us as we meet together. We ask not only for ourselves, we ask for all those who meet in a similar way this evening, that they might hear the word of truth, that they might be challenged by it, that they might be built up by it. And, O Lord God, that should there be those who meet together tonight who are yet not saved, we pray that you would be pleased to open their eyes, that they might see wonderful things in your law, that you would challenge them, that you would cause them to see their sin and to see that their only hope is in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious God, we pray that your good hand would be upon us. We pray that Christ might be exalted amongst us. Be pleased, O Lord, to draw near to us by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it, seeking forgiveness for sin, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we turn to Psalm number 96. Psalm 96, the C version of the psalm. Something's wrong. There isn't a 96C, is there? Ah, two pages were stuck together. Ah, yes, okay. Sorry about that. Somebody trying to trick me, no doubt. Psalm 96 and the C version of the psalm. And we sing verses 7 to 10. The tune is Glasgow, number 93. Psalm 96 at verse 7. Give ye the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you. In beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Likewise, let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. Among the heathen say, God reigns. The world shall steadfastly be fixed from moving. He shall judge the people righteously. Let heavens be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let seas and all that is therein cry out and make a noise. Psalm 76, C, verses 7 to 10. The tune is number 93. Let's join together and sing praise to God.
Come ye into
We turn to the first epistle of Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call upon the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. And we finish our reading at the end of the 21st verse, and we trust that God will grant us understanding of his infallible and inerrant word. Let's once again come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our dependence upon you for all good. Every good and every perfect gift comes from you. The very breath we breathe is a gift of your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord God, that you grant to us day by day breath that you grant to us a measure of health and strength, and that you give to us all that we need to be able to live our lives here upon this earth. We pray that we may never forget that every good gift comes from you. We pray, Lord God, for your church. We pray for those who are training for our own ministry, Johnny Fitzsimons and Kenny Stevenson. We pray for them in their final week of class this week. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give them a time of rest with their families. And we pray that you'll prepare them as they go back and continue training for the gospel ministry. We pray for our congregation in Seville. We pray for growth and stability in the congregation. And we pray for Isaac Berrocal in the ministry that he exercises there. And we pray that we may see a church growing and expanding in the land of Spain, so long under the domination of Rome. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be with the congregation there, and that you would grant them a great portion of your Spirit and your blessing. We do remember the vacant congregations in our own denomination. We pray for Ballylagan, for Creever, for Carrickfergus, Limavady, Stranorla, and Galway. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would be pleased to be with these congregations. We thank you that they have weekly supply of preaching, and we pray that they may be blessed as they hear the preached word, Sabbath by Sabbath. But we pray, O Lord, that in your great mercy and compassion, that you would provide an under-shepherd for them in due time, that they may have someone to minister the word regularly to them. We do pray for those connected with this congregation who can no longer meet together for worship as once they did. And we pray, O Lord, that your good hand would be upon them. May they know the blessing of the Lord that makes rich and that adds with it no sorrow. And, O Lord God, even as we meet here now, may they know that they too are meeting with the living God. Loving Heavenly Father, be pleased to deal kindly with us. May we know that abundant blessing of the Lord as we continue to seek to serve him. Accept our thanks for all your mercies, for all your goodness. Be pleased to do us good and pardon sin. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this evening, I'm going to continue more or less a similar theme than we looked at this morning. Not the same passage, but the same general theme, that of walking in holiness before the Lord. And we're turning to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 13 to 17. In this first letter, Peter is writing not as Paul did. Paul wrote to a particular congregation. We looked this morning at the letter he wrote to Ephesus, the church of the Ephesians. But Peter was writing to scattered communities of believers to encourage them and to teach them about the wonderful salvation that was theirs through the work of Christ. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul himself traveled from place to place, establishing congregations, along with such people as Silas and Timothy, and there were others who also went out spreading the gospel, setting up these small communities in different places. So Peter is writing to encourage them, to remind them of what Christ had done for them and the responsibilities that they had as believers. In this first letter, he reminds them, first of all, that their salvation is entirely the work of the sovereign God. In chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, he tells them that they are chosen in Christ and that Christ has redeemed them. He tells them that they have a glorious inheritance in verse 4, and that this inheritance is absolutely certain and sure because of the power of God in verse 5. And in spite of adverse circumstances that he mentions in verse 6, they can rejoice because nothing can destroy or deny this great inheritance that has been reserved in heaven for them. That's from verses 7 to 12. So again, as I said this morning, he lays down that doctrinal basis. And then he goes on from that to, he speaks of these glorious truths, and that he continues to do so in the rest of the letter. But from this point onward, he is much more concerned with the application of those truths to their daily lives. And that's what he's doing now. You will see in verse 13, he starts off with the word, therefore. And therefore simply means that because of all this, here is something you should be doing. Because God has chosen you in eternity, because Christ has died for you, because of all that God has done for you, therefore, you must live in a certain way. In other words, he's saying to them, you have heard these glorious truths. How then are these truths going to affect your lives? How are you going to live in the light of these glorious truths? And I would suggest that that is something that you ought to ask yourself every time you come to worship. Every time you come and you listen to the preaching of the word, you should be asking yourselves, how do these truths apply to me? How do these truths apply to my life tomorrow? How is my daily life going to be different because of what I've heard today? So then, let's have a look at these verses 13 to 17. And first of all, we notice the preparation required. The preparation required. Although they had been promised a glorious future, a glorious inheritance, they had already been through hard times as Christians. Peter makes that quite clear. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now remember that some of these Christians had lost their jobs because they were believers. If they wouldn't worship the foreign gods, then they very often lost their jobs. People wouldn't associate with them, and sometimes they suffered actual physical persecution. But Peter tells them that they have a glorious future ahead, even though they'd had hard times. And now Peter wants to prepare them for what may lie ahead. And it's important because I suppose, as we all know, although perhaps we don't always recognize, the life of the Christian is not meant to be a bed of roses. Sometimes, because we've grown up in a Christian country, perhaps because Christianity in the past has been perhaps not cherished, but it's been accepted. And it's been accepted as a good thing generally. Now, we must confess that we're moving away from that now. But sometimes it seems that the life of the Christian is easy. There's nothing to it. We don't suffer persecution. We're not called upon to do any mammoth tasks. We can almost drift through life quite easily. But Peter wants to remind these Christians something of which they already knew, that the Christian life was not a bed of roses. It's described by Paul as a fight. We are told to take up the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand. And here Peter tells them that they are to prepare themselves for action. And he gives them help as to how they can do that. So the preparation that is required, first of all, is the preparation of the mind. The image that Peter uses is that of an athlete or of a workman. He wears a long garment, but when he wanted to do physical activity, he picked up the skirt of his garment, tucked it into his belt to leave his limbs free for action. And that's the kind of picture that Peter is giving here. And in order to live the Christian life, the mind needs to be prepared. Now, how do we prepare our minds for action? Well, perhaps the first thing is the mind must be cleared of useless clutter. The mind must be cleared from useless clutter. You know, my family won't play Trivial Pursuits with me. They say because my mind is filled with so much useless knowledge that I win Trivial Pursuits. Now, we need to clear our minds of useless clutter, things that are not relevant, not valuable, not useful for our Christian lives. It is so easy to fill the mind with useless speculation, fearful compromise, and unbelieving doubt. So much speculation. When is something going to happen? What's going to happen? We don't know. Why speculate about it? Useless speculation occupies the mind. So the first thing we need to do is to clear our minds of clutter. But secondly, the mind is to be filled with biblical truth. Back in the dark ages, when I was at school, we were taught to memorize things. We learned things by rote. I'm absolutely hopeless at mathematics, but I know my times table because we learned it. We learned it by rote. And so we knew what, I'll not make a fool of myself by giving you a sum, but we knew the times table and we memorized things. We memorized poetry. We memorized all sorts of different things. But memorization has gone out of fashion. It's not supposed to be good for you anymore. And yet, we ought to memorize biblical truth. Our forefathers taught their children the catechism. Why did they teach them the shorter catechism? Because they wanted to make them unhappy? No, because they wanted their minds to be filled with biblical truth. And so they learned the catechism. They learned biblical verses. So their minds were filled with biblical truth. It was said of John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, it was said that if you pricked John Bunyan, his blood would be bibline, because he had soaked up so much of the Word of God that it would come out in his blood. The mind is to be filled with biblical truth. And then a third way we prepare the mind is to have the gaze fixed upon Christ. Hebrews 12 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our minds should be fixed upon Christ. Now, I heard somebody many years ago, I've never forgotten it, I can't remember who it was, I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, we can't always be thinking directly about Christ because we have work to do, we have jobs to do. Sometimes we're doing delicate things that need all our attention to be fixed on them. He said, but our minds should be as though they were on an elastic. And when we have to do something particular that needs all our mind, the elastic is stretched to enable us to do that. But as soon as we've stopped that, it springs back and immediately focuses on Christ again. You see the point? That our minds, the natural focus for our minds should be Christ. We should think about him in his humanity, in his divinity, in his love, in his care, in his mercy, and so on. So we train our minds, we prepare our minds by getting rid of useless clutter, by filling the mind with Bible truth, and by fixing the gaze completely on Christ. But there's another preparation, not just the preparation of the mind, but the preparation of the heart. Peter speaks of a sober spirit. And he means by that, not being distracted by anything that hinders the Christian walk. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, he said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's very easy to become distracted when the affections are set on something or other, whatever that may be. The Christian needs to constantly check himself that the chief desires of his heart are for Christ. The chief desire of his heart is Christ. What do you want above everything else? Is it to know Christ? Paul said, oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might know him. I'm sure there were many material things that Paul might have wanted, but his chief desire, his heart was set upon Christ. You remember what he said? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Many Christians, sadly, many Christians fear death. Many Christians see death as being the worst thing that could happen to them. But not for Paul. For Paul, the best thing that could happen to him was to die. Because when he died, he would be with Christ. He would have the object of his chief desire. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The Christian needs to constantly check the chief desires of his heart are for Christ and for his glory. So that's how we prepare our heart. But there's another preparation here, a preparation for the future. Peter encourages the believers to hope in God's boundless grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that God is always favorable towards his own people. He cares for them, no matter what their circumstances. Now, Peter says here, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it may seem at first reading, when you read that, that this unmerited favor, this grace of which he speaks, is something that they will receive in the future. Read it again. You hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But it could quite easily be translated, that is being brought to you, with the idea that the fullness of this grace will come when Jesus comes again or when we see him face to face. We have already received the grace of God. If we are a Christian, we have received God's grace in abundance through Jesus Christ. But what we have at the moment is just a down payment. It's a small part. In the King James Version, it talks about the earnest of our inheritance, that down payment. But one day we will receive the fullness. Whilst the believer currently hopes in the grace of God, it is but a token of the fullness that he will receive. The Puritans used to talk about young glory. So what we have at the moment is young glory. It's not the fullness of the glory that we will see. It's not the fullness that we will receive. We know Christ. We see Christ. We love him. But one day we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. You see, Peter is urging the believers, living in difficult circumstances, look at the inheritance that you've got. Look at what you have received. And this is only, my brethren, it's only a token. One day you will receive the fullness of the blessing. The second thing we see then is the perfection required in verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy because I am holy. And the preparation of the heart and the mind and the preparation for the future is so that the child of God may become more and more like Christ. Be holy, says God, for I am holy. If the ultimate goal of the believer, and if we were to ask believers, what is your ultimate goal? Is to be in heaven. And to be in heaven is to be with Christ. And if our ultimate goal is to be with Christ and to be like Christ, it should be no surprise that the desire of holiness would be a part of his daily life now. If one day we long to be with Christ and like Christ, shouldn't we now seek to be as much like Christ as it is possible for us to be? In this call to holiness, Peter first of all gives us the negative aspect and then the positive. Our past behavior is to be forgotten. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. As the believer is now a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, he is not to live with the same desires, the same interests, the same objectives, the same appetites as once he had, because he is a new creature in Christ. So his outlook is different. His desires are different. His needs are different. His appetites are different. Everything about him should be different. We are to put behind us the old things. You know, sometimes I envy people who were brought up in a Christian home, people who were surrounded by God's word, surrounded by parents who knew and loved the Lord. I envy them because I didn't come that way. I grew up with very little knowledge of God, very little knowledge of Christ. I was in the army for a number of years and indulged in all that that allowed me to do. And I regret those things. I look back on those things and I'm ashamed. But that was in the past. That is over and done with. I am now, by God's grace, a new creature in Christ. And everything that I have before me is different than it was before. And that's what Peter is urging here. He's saying, you're not like you were, so don't live like you did. There's to be new thoughts, new desires, and new conduct. And Peter uses, and Paul uses the same phrase. He talks about putting on Christ. And it's a very graphic description because it's just the same, it's the same kind of phrase that's used for putting on your coat or putting on a shirt. And you are to put on Christ. In other words, you are to be covered with Christ so that when people see you walking, they don't see you walking in the old clothes that you used to wear, but they see you walking in Christ, covered and surrounded by Christ. He says, that's the way you ought to live. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And holiness has a twofold meaning. It means, first of all, to be separated from sin. To be separate from sin, but it means also to be separated to God. So we stay away from sin and we cleave to Christ, and we cleave to Christ. That's the second thing. And then the third thing, and this is something I would like you to remember, the fear required. And it may seem something of a contradiction in terms to speak of fear after having just exhorted believers to rejoice in the hope of glory. But in reality, this is the second limb of the support that the believer has from God. So let's have a look at what Peter is meaning here. He says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So let's describe this fear, the fear described. Although it is true that perfect love casts out fear, it is also true that godly fear is the outworking of perfect love. Now, the fear that is spoken of here is perhaps more properly translated as reverence. It is the fear of displeasing one who is the object of the greatest love. So we fear to offend God. Archbishop Layton puts it in his commentary like this: the more a Christian believes and loves and rejoices in the love of God, the more unwilling, surely, he is to displease him. So the more we love God, the more we are unwilling to displease him. And that which causes the child of God to displease God is sin. Sin is what displeases God. So we may properly be able to say that the fear of God is the fear and hatred of sin. If we have a proper reverence for God, then we will not want to displease him. To have a proper reverence for God, there must be a hatred for sin and a desire to remove it from our lives. That the proper response to the holy God is godly fear can be seen from the passages in the Bible that show the reaction of men when they're brought face to face with God. That's why I read these three passages at the beginning of our worship this evening. In Genesis 15, when Abraham was granted a vision of God, there was a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Moses, too, hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. When God spoke from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were sore afraid. The Apostle John on Patmos, he saw this glorious vision of the risen Christ, and he fell at his feet as one dead. Their reaction, and that of many others in the scripture. You remember Isaiah, when he was in the temple and he saw the Lord. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the Lord." And the reaction of these men in the scripture, and many others, did not come through hours of meditation, introspection. It came for one reason only: because they saw the Lord. Because they saw the Lord. And immediately it caused this great fear because of the holiness of God. The proper attitude in the presence of God will not be cultivated simply by a constant examination of our own feelings and our own emotions. It will come through a diligent study of the revelation of God and the revelation of God we have in the scripture. So let's just think for a moment about the reason to fear. The fundamental reason, of course, is because of God's supreme holiness and because of our awful sinfulness. But in this verse, another aspect of the character of God is in view. Although the believer has the privilege of calling the sovereign God Abba, Father, it must never be forgotten that our Father is also the judge of all men. That's what Peter tells us here. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So we see the universality of the judgment. He judges every man. Sometimes believers foolishly assume that they do not have to be concerned about the judgment because it doesn't apply to them. That is a dreadful error. It is true that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but that's not the same thing at all. Remember that these verses in 1 Peter were directed not to the heathen, but they were directed to God's people. They were directed to the church. It is the Christians who are urged to attend to their conduct and pass their time in fear. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 14 and verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So it is a universal judgment. But then there is the impartiality of the judgment. With regard to believers, God does not take any notice, any account of the differences that mean so much here on earth. The one impartial standard is applied to all, rich or poor, wise or foolish, minister or person in the pew. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what position or influence a person may have in church, state, or society. All that means nothing in the judgment of God. So then, what is the basis of judgment? It is said to be on the basis of works. This does not mean that a person can be saved by works. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But as James points out, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. The works of a believer, and perhaps I should clarify that, his acts of obedience to God's commands, his acts of obedience to God's command are to be tested. And it will be seen whether they are wood, hay, or stubble, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. It is important for us to remember that all actions, all thoughts, all words, even those secret and hidden things, will be brought into the open by the great judge of all men. That should cause us to think. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "You profess the true religion and call him Father. But if you live devoid of his fear and be disobedient children, he will not spare you because of that relation, but rather punish you more severely." The basis of judgment is God's word. The basis of judgment is our obedience to God's command, to God's word. And then Peter mentions, and it may seem a bit strange, but he mentions the duration of this fear. Now, of course, the believer will reverence and adore and worship God throughout all the ages of eternity. That is true. But in eternity, there will not be the slightest possibility of offending the Lord, because there will be no sin. So it's not a fear of offending God, but the fear or reverence spoken of in this verse is only for that period of our pilgrimage here on earth. Here on this earth, we fear God because we fear to offend him. We fear to do that which displeases him. In eternity, there will be no need for this kind of fear, but the reverence, the holy reverence that we have for God, that will continue. It is important for us always to remember that this life is a sojourn. It's a pilgrimage. It's a traveling through rather than a permanent abode. And Peter wants to encourage us to spend our pilgrimage here seeking more and more of this godly fear, so that day by day we may more perfectly please our sovereign God and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Let's bring our worship to a close, singing from Psalm number 25, singing verses 7 to 11. The tune is Dennis 193. Psalm 25, at verse 7. The Lord is good and just. The way he'll sinners show. In justice he the meek will guide. His path he'll make them know. All pathways of the Lord are truth and mercy sure. To those who keep his covenant and testimonies pure. O Lord, I plead with you that for your own name's sake, you'll pardon my iniquity, for it is very great. What man now fears the Lord? He's taught which way to choose. His offspring will possess the earth. His soul will dwell at ease. The secret of the Lord, all those who fear him know. The knowledge of his covenant he unto them will show. These verses 7 to 11, Psalm 25. The tune is Dennis 193. Let's join together and sing praise to God. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.